With me to Exodus, the 17th chapter. Exodus chapter 17, I've been enjoying going through the book of Exodus and finding a lot of practical things. Tonight, we will be in Exodus briefly, then we're going to go over to 1 Corinthians because there is a connection between the passage we'll look at tonight and some things in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and that is very, very important. I want to encourage you about that. So Exodus chapter 17, and we've been dealing with, remember last time, the grumbling, the murmuring and the grumbling because of the fact that they wanted food. And what did God do? He provided them with manna. And you would think now that after they'd seen all of the miracles of the Lord that they would be fully satisfied in the knowledge that God would take care of them in the wilderness. But let me make a statement. People are fickle. People are fickle. I read a book recently, or part of a book, haven't finished it yet, The 12 Laws of Human Nature. And one of the things the author says, he's a secular researcher, one of the things that he says is this. He says, people, their loyalty is paper thin. Paper thin. And what he meant by that is this. It is not so much they think back and say, wow, so-and-so did this and this and this for me in the past. I'll be loyal to that person forever. That's very rare. In fact, most of the time, people's loyalty is not based upon what happened in the distant past, but what have you done recently. Such is true with the people of God in the book of Exodus. It was over and over again, they would see God's hand in a crisis situation. I'll enumerate those in just a moment. They would see God's hand in a crisis, and then the next crisis would arise, and their loyalty to the Lord would melt like snow under the hot sun, and then the Lord would have to do something else to regain their loyalty, which always seemed very transitory. So, Exodus 17, verse number 1. The Bible says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. And by the way, they're always getting after Moses. And I suppose that's because Moses was ultimately the human leader. But you'll remember from the previous chapter that to complain against Moses over providential circumstances that had entered into effect the whole group, that was really to complain against God. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of the children of out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Do you see that? Now, have they said that before? Yeah, the last time they were hungry when they said that. In fact, a theme over and over again, when they get into a tight spot in the will of God, a recurring theme is, Moses, why did you bring us out here? Did you do this on purpose? Did you want us to die of hunger? Did you want us to die of thirst? Did you want us to die at the hand of Pharaoh's army? They accuse Moses of having some kind of a subtle and bad motive behind his leadership. Verse number 4. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Now, that's an interesting statement. The people were worked up and exaggerating their situation concerning water. I think Moses got a little worked up and exaggerated what could happen to him. They kind of fed upon one another. Verse number 5, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, that is the Nile River, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. That's an incredibly interesting verse. God said, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? What an odd question. I think that question in verse number 7 at the end, it summarizes the attitude of the children of Israel. Is the Lord among us or not? When we read the Bible and see how God manifests himself to the Hebrew people, the very question of whether God was with them or not, we would think to ourselves, what a ridiculous question. They had seen the Lord's hand before. But before we come into judgment with the Hebrew people, let's remember that sometimes in our own lives we will see the hand of the Lord at a particular time working in a really mighty way. And then it seems like there may be a space of time where we don't sense him as actively working in our lives. And then when a crisis hits, the temptation comes to question him. That same cycle that we see in the book of Exodus is a cycle that is often replayed in our own lives. So they've left Egypt's land. Remember, the Bible says that they went out with a high hand. They were excited, they were happy, and their neighbors gave them all their stuff, and they were just thrilled. Here we go, finally, after over 400 years of bondage, we are now marching out of Egypt. Shortly thereafter, they faced four crises. This is the third one. The first crisis was Pharaoh's army. Remember that? They were backed up against the sea, and God performed a miracle. The second crisis was no food. And God performed another miracle. And in that miracle of the giving of the manna, he also instituted the Sabbath day ritual, the Sabbath day law for the people, the children of Israel. In this third crisis, there is no water. And God provides water. The fourth crisis is the attack by the Amalekites, and I won't get into that tonight. But in all four instances, God delivered his people. And yet they continued to doubt his working among them. So easy for us to say, well, if we had seen these things, we would be following God with a great zeal. But the truth of the matter is, human beings are human beings, and we all have our weaknesses. I want to take some observations from the text in Exodus, and then I'm going to go over to 1 Corinthians. But let me give you some observations. Observation number one is this. According to verse number one, it was the commandment of the Lord that led them to the place of no obvious water source. Isn't that interesting? Their journeyings, according to verse number one, were by the commandment of the Lord. Moses, if you were leading us in the right direction, there would have been obvious water where we would encamp. Moses was leading, and remember, he was following the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And yet the place where they encamped had no obvious water source. I think there are times when the Lord leads us in our lives to a place that doesn't look as if it were obvious, filled with his blessing, but he leads nonetheless. I think back in my own life, over 21 years ago now, when I was praying about, I was working with my brother in his church in Minneapolis, and I was praying about moving to a different church, to not so much a co-pastor, but a senior pastor situation. I was praying about that, and I kind of let word out on the street, and within a few weeks, I had five churches contact me casually and say, hey, would you consider us? And this church was one of those churches. And you know, that was an interesting thing. You say, well, Pastor Monty, you know, you were back then, you were kind of a commodity. Yeah, not anymore. But back then, maybe. There were several churches that were interested. And so your natural inclination, right, your natural inclination would be, well, man, you've got five churches to choose from. So you need to compare all of them, figure out which is the best deal, and go for that. How many know that's your natural inclination? That is. It would be if you were in a job situation. Boy, I shied away from that. I didn't like the fact that I had five to choose from. Do you know, to this day, I still don't like making choices like just too many choices. I think we have too many choices. I think if I go to Lowe's to buy white paint, they should sell white paint. How many know what I'm talking about? How can you have 85 flavors of white paint? It's mind-boggling. So I had the choice. So I remember being frustrated over the fact that this choice seemed to be in my lap. And I went to a place where I often prayed, and I spent some time with the Lord. And here's what I told the Lord. I said, Lord, I said, the first church that calls me directly and says, hey, come down, talk to us, pursues me that way. I said, I will walk through that door as long as that door is open, no matter which one of these churches it is. I will walk through that door, and if they close the door on me, then I'll go to the next one. But I do not want to choose. And I remember in my prayer saying, Lord, I don't want to choose. And do you know what? It was Faith Baptist that called me. They were the first ones. And I said, okay, they're on the list. Pastor Monty, why didn't you deal with all five at the same time? No, that's crazy. I wasn't interested in that. I wanted to walk through an open door as far as the door would open. And do you know what? Step by step by step, the door opened. But how many remember, you were there, many of you were there, how many remember things were kind of bad 21 years ago? Do you remember that? Yeah, it had some moments 21 years ago. Do you know if I had compared the other four churches to this church and the situation this church was in, do you know that there is no way, humanly speaking, I would come to this church? How many know that? I'm just being honest with you. There were problems. When I told my wife all of the problems, she said, oh, she said, that's horrible. She said, do you really think we ought to go to that church? And I said, it's the perfect church. We'd have to work really hard to mess it up any worse. And I said, this is a great opportunity. You know, only place to look is up. And but there were times when resources were tight. You remember that. You those of you, Pauline Wilson, you remember every stitch of this. And there were times when there were problems. And somebody say this. Someone say, well, you know, Pastor Ronnie, we're in a big bunch of trouble, and there's all kinds of problems. So God must not be leading. No, I just listed four crisis events that took place immediately following the departure out of Egypt. When God leads us, he doesn't always lead us into something easy. Often he leads us into something challenging. Observation number two, people tend to blame others for their troubles and don't realize that they're really speaking against God and his plan. Look at verse number two. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. But then at the end of the verse, Moses says, wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? You see, it was the providential hand of God that had put them in this position and his sovereign leading. Moses was the leader, so it's easy just to blame Moses. But ultimately, their issue would have to be with God, as long as Moses was leading in the way that God would have them to lead. We want to be careful about that, because sometimes we look for a scapegoat, don't we, in our lives? Well, you know, the Pastor Monty, the problem I'm in is because of this, 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 and this. We want to be careful, because sometimes when we blame someone else, what we're really saying is, God, we're not satisfied with how this turned out. Observation number three. Look at verse three. The people thirsted for water. They murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Observation number three. People who complain tend to exaggerate their situation and read crazy things into the motives of others. This is amazing. People complain, don't they? It was so cold in that church, we could have hung meat from the rafters. Well, not really, okay? But don't we all tend to exaggerate the complaint that we would have? They certainly exaggerated this. God has just provided them with food. The assumption would be that he will also provide them with water, but they were very quick to complain and blow the whole thing out of proportion and then look at Moses and assign to him crazy motives that were not there. We want to be careful about that. Look at verse number four. Moses, the people are kind of going crazy because they're accusing Moses of having some kind of a sadistic plot against the whole nation. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Okay. People who face criticism, this is observation four, people who face criticism often dramatize and exaggerate the criticism. Now Moses knew the people were upset, but the people weren't fixing to stone him. Note, by the way, did you like how I just said that? They weren't fixing to. How many caught that? That's a throwback from my southern education in South Carolina, okay? The people weren't fixing to... Anyway, let's not do that. The people were not determined to stone him, but watch what happened. They entered into kind of a crazy cycle. Here, the people have no water. Then they start saying, Moses, you hauled us out here for some sadistic purpose to kill us in this wilderness. We should have stayed back in Egypt, blah, 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 blah. They were so fired up that Moses became fired up. He got all wound up, blew the whole thing out of proportion. He says, Lord, they're getting ready to kill me. Now, everyone needs to bring it down a notch. Moses did not bring them out there for the purpose of watching them die of thirst. The people were not ready to stone Moses. Just bring it down a notch. That would be helpful. But sometimes people who face criticism dramatize and exaggerate their criticism. By the way, let me say this. If you ever face criticism, one of the best things you can do is examine it, step back from it, and not respond until later. I think it was, in fact, I know it was President Eisenhower. President Eisenhower, he had a very good habit. Of course, back then they didn't have emails. But sometimes he would receive a memo of something that he would need to respond to, and it irritated him. And so he would write out or have a secretary type out a response to the memo, but then he would not send the response. He would put it in his desk drawer and let it sit there for 24 hours. The next day, he would go back to the response, and he said 9 times out of 10, he tore up the response and rewrote it. Why? Because sometimes in the sting of a crisis or a problem or in the sting of criticism, we can say things that we don't mean. It is better to back off from that. I would especially caution you with email and anything having to do with the computer, because there's a sort of a boldness that people get when they're rebuking someone using a computer, and they can get wound up very quickly. I would caution you about social media. Okay, well, Pastor Monty, I'm going to show her. You wouldn't believe what she said to me on Facebook, and it was in front of everybody. However that works, I don't know. It was in front of everybody in Bombo, and I'm really going to get them back. Okay. I wish y'all would just stop. I wish you would stop and see how silly it all is. Step back from it. Sometimes when you face criticism, step back from it and don't respond until a little bit of time has passed. So people who face criticism sometimes dramatize and exaggerate that. Observation number 5, the Lord directs us if we are open to his solutions. Look what it says in verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. It's interesting, the rod that turned the Nile River into blood would be the rod that would ultimately produce water from the rock that was smitten. But the Lord directs us if we're open to his solutions. But folks, look this way. God sometimes leads us into what we would consider to be a humanly impossible circumstance. Do you know what we do then? I love the words of the Bible. Stand back and see the salvation of thy God. God glorifies us in circumstances that we don't see how they could possibly have a silver lining. God glorifies himself through those things. And he is faithful. Look at verse number 6. Behold, I, now who is speaking here? It is the Lord, it is Jehovah, verse number 5. Notice in verse 5, the word Lord is all capital, so this is Jehovah. And this is very important for what I'm going to show you in a moment. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. This is God, the presence of God in the rock. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God is faithful, and he was present. Now, in 1 Corinthians, so might as well turn there just so you can see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is going to make a direct reference in a different application, but a direct reference to this passage. Notice in verse number 3, it's speaking of, well, back up to verse 1 so you can get the context. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Of course, this is talking about the parting of the Red Sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they went through the water. The water, remember, according to Scripture, piled up on both sides of them. Pardon me, they walked through the water. Notice verse number 3. Pardon me. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. What is that? What is it? Manna. That's correct. That's the manna. Okay. Now notice verse number 3. And did, pardon me, did eat the same spiritual meat. Verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. Pause right there. Stop right there. What do you think that is? The water. He identifies it. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was, say it with me, Christ. Okay, now here's something interesting. I have had people say this. I've heard this taught. There are some people that think that a rock, a big rock, kind of floated around the wilderness with the children of Israel. Okay, I don't think that's the case. I've heard that taught. The Bible says here that that rock is Christ. Did everybody see that? Now, what does the Bible say specifically in verse number 6? The Lord, Jehovah, said, "Behold, I will stand before thee there." Note these words, "upon the rock." Okay, now, is everyone following what I'm saying here? Who is the rock? Jesus Christ, okay? Who is present on this rock? Jehovah. Okay, who is Jehovah? Jehovah is Jesus. Does everybody see that? That is a wonderful indicator of the deity of Jesus Christ, because it wasn't so much the emphasis upon the rock, but it was the presence of God. Jesus, according to the New Testament, is that rock. It was the presence of God on the rock that brought forth the miracle of the water that gushed forth from the rock. So God is faithful because he is present. That is the presence of God, the presence of God in the person of Christ. And by the way, the picture of Moses taking his staff and striking the rock. You say, what is that a picture of? I think it's a picture of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. I think it's a foreshadowing of that instance. Later on, they're going to come to a similar place where they need water again. And you know what the Lord tells them to do? He says, Moses, this time speak to the rock. Don't smite the rock again, but speak to the rock. Moses decides to smite the rock a second time. When he did that, he was chastened of the Lord because he had broken a type of the Bible. In the first smiting, it is a picture of Jesus and his crucifixion. But after that, it is our seeking of help from him comes from prayer as we come boldly in the throne of grace. So God is faithful because he is present. And then observation number 7, and that's found in verse number 7. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The name of the place represented a chapter in Israel's history. It literally means the place of test and quarrel. Isn't that interesting? Testing and quarrel. And the children of Israel, the Hebrew people, and we can't be too harsh on them because all of this is quite new to them. The Hebrew people got into a place of testing, and they also became quarrelsome with Moses over the entire issue. And this is one chapter of their very early national history. And ladies and gentlemen, let me say this. All of our lives have chapters, don't they? I want you to think about that for a moment, all of our lives. There are people in this room, and you know, I think everyone in this room could say this, that you've been through a rough patch somewhere in your life. Maybe it was in your marriage, or maybe it was in the time of rearing children, whatever that may be. You went through a rough patch, and it almost seemed as if God wasn't there, and he was. And later on, you saw his hand. This is the same thing. The Hebrew people all of a sudden end up in a place where there's no water, and where is God? And God manifests himself sometimes in ways that we can't possibly imagine. Why would God put people through something like this? I think to increase our faith. And it is not rare for God to put us, as it were, with our back against the wall, so that when he steps in and intervenes, it is more spectacular than we can ever imagine. But I've already given away the New Testament reference. I want you to turn there, please, again to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, if you'll turn with me there, please, because I think it's a very important reference. The reference in 1 Corinthians 10, which I read a moment ago, is Paul referring to the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He refers to the miracle of the water. But it's interesting that he uses this incident and others that were historically known to the Hebrew people. He uses this instrument to note the importance of identification. Now, remember when he says that they were all baptized, verse number 2, 1 Corinthians 10, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Pastor, what does that mean? Was that Moses' church? No, the church age hadn't begun. The church age was yet a mystery. Nobody knew about that. But what it was an indication of identification. Now, Pastor Monty, how does that fit with chapter 10? Okay, here's what I really want you to focus on with me tonight. That God uses the Old Testament, then the Bible says these things are written for our examples. God uses the Old Testament to illustrate New Testament truth. Remember that. And this story, among others, Paul is using as part of a larger argument he's making to the church at Corinth. You say, Pastor, what is the large argument? It addresses the consumption of meat that had been offered to idols. Now, I want everyone to listen carefully to this. So, Pastor Monty, you know, why would Paul deal with that? Because that was a hot topic in the New Testament era. In fact, the argument concerning meat offered to idols, it begins in chapter 8, and it continues all the way through chapter 10. A lot of people get confused about this whole thing because they look at chapter 8 individually, chapter 9 individually, chapter 10, and they get confused about this. In fact, let me tell you something awful that happened some years ago. I was at a pastor's meeting. I was speaking at a pastor's fellowship. I suppose there were 100 pastors in the room, some of them very seasoned men. And I was going to preach on this topic, so I had them turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then I told them, I said, you know your Bibles, gentlemen, because these are pastors. I said, you know your Bible. And I said, here's a quiz. I said, how many of you, based upon what it says in 1 Corinthians, how many of you believe it is appropriate to knowingly eat meat that had been offered to an idol? Almost every hand went up and said, yeah, that's fine, that's no problem. And then I said, how many think it's inappropriate? 2 hands out of the whole group went up. And then I said, you two are right. And then I said, the rest of you are wrong. Now, may I make a statement? That was a horrible mistake for me to make as a public speaker. Because when I, as a pastor, look out at a group of 98 other pastors and tell them they are dead wrong, them's fighting words, especially among Baptist pastors. So then I had to prove my point. But the whole idea is this, in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, the issue is, should we eat meat that's been offered to idols? And in chapter 8, Paul says, hey, wait a minute. We know that an idol is nothing. These are made up gods and goddesses. We know that there's no particular significance to this. And so you'd almost assume that Paul is saying it would be okay. But in reality, he is saying no. In reality, in chapter 8, he is saying, if I love, even though I have knowledge that this idol isn't anything and it didn't affect the quality of the meat, in chapter 8, he's saying, even if I know those things, he said, I need to be careful because someone else might not have that knowledge. And I may cause somebody else to stumble by taking this liberty. And Paul said this, he said, I don't want to do that. He said in verse number 11, he said, through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. And here's the conclusion of chapter 8. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, what is the whole argument? Chapter 8, you might mark this in your Bible. The entire argument is this. I will restrain my behavior if I love people. Real simple argument. I will restrain my behavior. I've often used this illustration. It's fine. How many know it's fine to eat pork? Get your hands up, Baptist people. Amen. It's fine. In fact, it's wonderful. We bought this because Pastor Morris recommended that we buy an air fryer. Do you ladies have an air fryer? Almost as good as the Instant Pot. Boy, nothing will cook bacon easier. I love bacon. I love it. I hate the mess that it makes. How many know what I'm talking about? It splatters all over the stove. Huge mess everywhere. Because it makes such a mess, I am loath to ever cook bacon on my own. Kelly usually fixes it. I'm loath to do it. Not with the air fryer. Let me tell you, you take that bacon, you slap it in that thing, you slide the little drawer in, you push a button, And 15 minutes later, heaven came down and glory filled my soul, okay? It is so easy to make bacon in that it is dangerous to have, okay? I need to go back on the Atkins diet where I can eat all the bacon that I want. It's a dangerous thing. It's fine to eat bacon. Why? The Old Testament dietary laws are not in effect. Those laws are not part of the New Testament system. Now, having said, oh, well, Pastor Monty, you know, that means no matter what circumstance you're in, you have a right to eat your bacon. Oh, yeah, I suppose technically, but not if I'm out to lunch with a Jewish person and I'm witnessing to that Jewish person. Why would I let bacon become an issue? Hey, buddy, I know you're Orthodox Jewish. Like, let's pretend I was going to witness to Ben Shapiro. I love Ben Shapiro. Do you like Ben? I like Ben Shapiro. Hope you listen to Ben. Hey, buddy, I know you're Orthodox Jew, but I'm going to order this bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. Wave it in front of his nose and say, doesn't that smell good? At that moment, the sandwich is the issue, and the sandwich stands between me, him, and the gospel. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Even though I have a right, Pastor, no one's going to tell me I can't do blah, blah, blah. Listen. If you love someone, you don't want to offend them. Okay, that's the principle of chapter 8. The argument continues, though, in chapter number 9. In chapter 9, and this is what people don't see, Paul's argument is so long, people think, oh, he's defending his apostleship or something like that. No, he's saying in chapter 9, I have certain rights. Look at verse number 1. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He's talking about all the things that he is. And then he says this, do I not have power to eat and drink? Verse number 4, can't I make choices for myself? After all, I'm an apostle. Shouldn't I be able to do some things? Verse 7, he talks about people who go to war. Doesn't a person who goes to war, if they're going to battle, don't they have a right to be paid for their battle? Certainly. What about the farmer? Shouldn't the farmer be paid from the fruit of his crops because he has done the work? Or the ox that treadeth out the corn, shouldn't it have a right to eat some of that corn? He says, yes. Shouldn't a pastor be paid? Okay, so should a pastor be paid? Yes, a pastor should receive a salary for these things. But then Paul summarizes all these things. He says, I have all of these rights, but he says, I'm going to deny my rights for the sake of the gospel. That's why Paul said in verse 15, I have used none of these things. In other words, I haven't claimed any of my rights. I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel of Christ, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Why? Because Paul said my biggest goal is to win people. And if I have to deny myself even a legitimate right for the cause of winning people, then I will deny myself that right. That's why in verse number 21 he says this. Verse number 20, look at verse 20. And unto the Jews I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. Well, what you mean, Pastor, he reconverted back to Judaism? No. But when ministering to Jewish people, he did not use his freedoms. He denied himself his freedoms. That's what that means. I became a Jew that I might win them that are under the law. I was acted like I was under the law to gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as being without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. There are some people, Gentiles, for example, who don't understand the law. So when I was with the Gentile people, I didn't push the Jewish law upon them. Verse 22, to the weak became I as weak. It's no fun to be weak. Is it? But you know what? Sometimes it's appropriate. Pastor Monty, what do you mean? Okay. If someone's heart is broken and you're bringing them the gospel, you do not clobber them with the Bible. You lovingly tell them of the love of Christ. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? To the weak became I as weak. Why? That I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. What is he saying? He's saying, I am willing to deny myself my rights for the sake of promoting the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Chapter 8 says, hey, I'll deny myself because I love you. And I love you enough, I'm not going to cause you to stumble. And there are things that I could enjoy and do, but they would cause you hurt. And I'm not going to do them because I love you. And I would not have anything come between you and the gospel because I love you. Chapter 9 says, I'm holding back on some things that I could do, some rights that I have. I'm practicing self-denial for your sake because I want to win you to Christ. What is chapter 10? Chapter 10 says, now remember, the Corinthians were wondering, should we eat this meat offered to idols? The whole of chapter 10, beginning with the story we read in Exodus chapter 17, the whole of chapter 10 deals with this, identification. Paul says in chapter 8, wait a minute, if you love people, are you really going to push this? That's a great question for the church today. If we love people, are we really going to push certain things? And then what about self-denial? If are we willing to deny ourselves for the sake and cause of the gospel if it will work better for the gospel to go forward? And then what about chapter 10? Paul says this, you know, he says, Corinthian believers, be careful. He says, now, chapter 8, we know that an idol is nothing. They're really not anything, that those false gods don't exist. But then in chapter 10, he says, you know, he says, the things that are sacrificed to those idols are really sacrificed to devils or to demons. And the whole argument of chapter 10 is this, those things that I knowingly partake of, I am identifying with as a person. So this is very sticky. Paul warns them. He says, and look, if you will, the scripture. We're in verses 1 through 4. But look at verse number 5. With many of them, speaking of the Hebrew people, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters. And he goes on to give a whole list of things. Drop down to verse number 11. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then in verse 16 he says this, the cup of blessing which we bless, speaking of the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Well, what is that? You're in church, you're taking the Lord's Supper, you're identifying with Jesus. The Hebrew people identified with Moses in a similar experience that they had, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We identify with Christ in regard to partaking of the Lord's Supper. He says, verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not all they that eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Those who had to do with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, they identified with that sacrificial system. Here is the crux of the argument in verse 20. But I say, Paul said, that the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. In other words, this, if you knowingly, by the way, that is the operative word, knowingly. If you knowingly consume meat offered to an idol, there is the possibility of being identified with something that is wrong and fundamentally evil. Now, I want you to look this way for a minute, because boy, I could just talk about this for a long time, but I don't have a long time. The temptation is with our young people to look at them and say, they'll ask, would it be okay if I do this, this, and this? The temptation sometimes is to say, nope, we're against it. Nope, you're not going to do that. And then the kid says, well, why? And then we say these words, they're famous, because I said so. Ooh, not a great idea. Do you know that Paul could have done that rather than writing three chapters? He could have said, because I said so. Well, Pastor Monty, what would he be doing? Would he just be pulling apostolic authority? Oh, yeah, he could pull rank on him as an apostle. He could pull apostolic authority. In addition to that, though, he had church authority. Because you remember the church meeting in Jerusalem, the first church council, they discussed this question in detail. And they came to the conclusion, James, the pastor of the church, came to the conclusion that they should abstain from meat that was offered to idols. And you know what they did? They sent letters to all the churches and said, you Gentiles, don't be eating meat offered to idols. It had already been determined. Why in the world, preacher, would Paul spend three chapters to deal with this? To give us principles to guiding our choices. If I love somebody, I'm not going to let anything come between the gospel and them if I can help it. I'm not going to offend them. If I love somebody, I'm going to restrain my behavior in order to win someone. And if I love somebody, I'm going to be careful because I don't want to be associated with the wrong thing. I don't want to be identified with the wrong thing. So look at verse 23 of chapter 10, because it gets even better. All things are lawful for me, Paul said. Wow, that sounds like a free-for-all. Let's go on and have a good time. Wait a minute. Hold on, cowboy. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. They don't have a benefit to them. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Or another way of putting that would be their well-being. So I'm not as interested in my well-being as I am in someone else's well-being. I'm not as interested in my rights as I am in someone else's well-being. I'm not as interested in my pleasure or enjoyment or indulgence as I am in someone else's salvation or their well-being. And so then he gives the specific. Now, after all this stuff, the Apostle Paul is about to say something. Here is the specific. Here is how I'm going to apply it to the question you asked about meat offered to idols. Look what he says if you'll drop down to verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that is in the marketplace, the meat market. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, notice this, asking no question for conscience sake. Quit asking where it came from. Just eat it. Buy it and eat it. And Paul said, you're fine then. Okay, don't do that. Why? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Buy it and eat it and don't ask questions. Look at verse 27. If any of them that believe not, unsaved people, bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, note these words, asking no question for conscience sake. Someone invited me to their house, they're going to have big, beautiful tri-tip steak. Delicious. Tri-tip. Really, really good. Paul says, don't ask where it came from. Just eat it. Don't ask. Hey, was this sacrificed to the temple of Aphrodite? Was that some over there? No. Paul says, just eat it. Don't ask a question about it. But look at verse number 28. There's a different circumstance. But if any man say unto you, and presumably this is the host of the feast, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now, why would they say that? Because the best cuts of meat usually had been involved in idol sacrifice. So they might be boasting about the groceries a little bit. If any man that believe not, pardon me, verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, notice the commandment, eat not. Do you see that? Without knowledge of it, go ahead and eat it, because who cares? It's just meat is meat. But when someone identifies it as having been offered to an idol, Paul says, you be careful now. Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Why? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, everybody look this way. How many are familiar with that verse? You've heard that verse a million times. Do you know what verse you haven't heard? You haven't heard the next verse. Look at the next verse. Give none offense. Remember, Paul is summarizing his entire three-chapter argument about questionable things. Look at this. Give none offense, neither to Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So if I love people enough, I'm not going to offend them. I'm going to restrain my behavior. If I love people enough, I will exercise self-control even in rights that I could claim. And frankly, if I love people enough, I'll be careful not to identify with something that could cause them confusion or cause them to stumble. Give none offense, neither to Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. It includes saved people. I want to be careful what I do sometimes around the presence of saved people. You know, some people have different standards from other people. How many know that? You have that. I think there's a latitude of Christian practice, but I want to be careful. If someone's offended by a particular thing, I don't want to do that. Some people are offended, for example, by playing cards, okay? This is maybe more of a Minnesota thing than it was an Indiana thing, because you all are crazy about euchre. I tried to play that game once. It moved so fast and everyone got frustrated. but if there's someone is offended by that, then you don't want to hurt their feelings over it. It's not worth it. Does everybody understand? It's not worth getting into a fuss over. There are other things significant even more so beyond that. Give none offense to Jews, Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. So then Paul says this in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. In other words, I don't push the limits of my liberty. Boy, that's happening a lot in Christianity today. It's just gone wild. Nobody even remembers these verses are in the Bible. There's three whole chapters here, and people just threw it right out the window because they're going to do whatever they want to do. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, look at this, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Wow. Isn't that amazing? The principle of love that restrains my behavior, the principle of self-denial that characterizes my behavior, and the caution of identification. And my identification cautions my behavior. And what's the whole goal? So that the gospel can shine forth, not my own selfishness. Look at this. This is huge. This is huge. And Paul used Exodus 17. And Paul said, hey, they drank the same water, and in drinking that water, they identified with Jehovah, who is Jesus. They were the Hebrew nation, and that was one of the marks of identification. And then he said, be careful about the things you identify with. Isn't this good? Isn't the Bible a good book? The Bible's a good book, and it all makes perfect sense. And aren't you glad Paul didn't just give a list of rules? Because if he had, you know, the issue of meat offered to idols, that's really not a thing today. To us, it's really not a thing. But we can take these principles, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and we can examine the issues contemporary to us today, and we can say, how should I behave? What should I do? Should I, by the way, look at this, let me ask this. Do these verses tell me that I should be, woohoo, I can do anything I want because I'm, no. They actually tell me I need to be a little bit careful in the things that I do, because I never want to harm the gospel. Isn't that good? That's good stuff. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you that the things written before time, as we've been looking in the book of Exodus, they were written for our example. And Father, how easy it is for us to claim supposed rights, liberties, and privileges. And Father, to do so sometimes potentially hurting someone else. Lord, we are to give none offense to Jew, Gentile, nor the Church of God. Help us, Lord, to take those principles and then apply them practically in our living. Help us to love people for the sake of the gospel enough to even deny ourselves of legitimate rights if it would advance the cause of the gospel in their lives. Bless this thought, I pray, in Jesus' name.